Now, this is part two tonight of a message I began last week, the preaching of a provoked Paul. And indeed he was, as he looked around here in Athens, he was provoked by the idolatry that he saw around him. Paul and his cohorts are, again, on that second missionary journey. We're tracing Paul through that second missionary journey, and at this point, Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for his cohorts here, having escaped harm in Berea, having been stirred up by the Thessalonians. They followed him there and stirred up the crowds against Paul. And then we see in tracing our outline from last week a bit, we saw, first of all, Paul's reaction to the idolatry at Athens. We said that a moment ago. We see that in verses 16 through 21. We saw, first of all, Paul's reasoning, the apostle's reasoning, in verses 16 through 18. Let's glance at that just for a moment. Verses 16 through 18, it says, "Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked," there's the word, "within him as he was observing the city full of idols." So here he is, he's stirred up, he is upset by everything that he sees around him. And, you know, even to this day, you see a lot of pagan things in Athens if you visit there. And, well, that's not new. That's very old. And so Paul, looking around him, was very stirred up by what he saw. It was a philosophical center of the day. It had a university there. And, you know, university places are many times places of, places of idolatry. Places of strange thought, liberal thought. And this is the way it was in Athens. So he's awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy, and he's provoked, he's irritated, he's greatly upset. We could translate it greatly distressed by what he sees around him. And recall that Athens, again, cultural, intellectual center. Much of the art, many of the statues of Athens were idolatrous, and they are today. And it reflects their false worship. This idolatry disturbs Paul, and because of this, in this city, he not only teaches in the local synagogue, but he goes a step further than he normally would right away, and that is that he began reasoning with the pagan Gentiles in the agora, in the marketplace. So he went out to where the people were, many times where they had philosophical discussions. He goes out there, and whether he, you know, ascends to the Bema platform or not, we don't know, but really doesn't matter. He begins reasoning with those individuals, and no doubt in time he drew quite a crowd probably there at the, whoever's at the Agora, those are the people he talked to. And then we found out the reaction of the Epicureans and Stoics in verse 18. Notice what he said here. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So they're back and forth with him. It's a give and take. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So these people were curious, but yet, notice one of them here, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" The Greek term literally means a seed picker, a scrapmonger, a scavenger. It was used in a couple of different ways. We described this last time for you. First, it referred to people who spend their time around stores and markets to pick up scraps from the produce places, and then they lived off of that. So it would be appropriate to the situation since this is taking place in the Agora. But secondly, this word was also used of birds who are seed pickers, the crows who would pick up grain in the fields. Anyhow, the idea was Paul was a picker up of learning crumbs. And his communication, it lacked sophistication. It was to them just an amalgamation of scraps taken from different places, different information that he had picked up here and there, and he kind of put it all together, and this is what he's teaching. So some said that. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they didn't understand the Trinity. Instead, they apparently saw Jesus maybe as a separate deity from God. And maybe even because of the way this is put here, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, they may have personified the resurrection as another deity. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis, and it may be that they thought Anastasis was some goddess. So they were preaching Jesus and Anastasis. So it may be that, anyhow, they were people that believed in many gods. So this to them was, oh, he's preaching another new one, you know, another couple of them at least. And then we see the people's reaction in verses 19 through 21. We did get this far. These people were curious as to what Paul was teaching. They wanted to hear more. So they took him to the Areopagus. It was both a place. In fact, today that place is known very commonly as Mars Hill. Okay, Ares and Mars are in essence the same god, depending on what language. Also, the Areopagus is also the court itself, where the court was held, as well as the court itself. In other words, the men who made up the court, the leaders of the city, the Areopagus. And as we said last week, the power of this court was greatly diminished at this time, and chiefly they dealt with moral and religious matters. And with Paul, this seems to only be a hearing. It's not to pass a judgment. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And then in verses 20 and 21, let's go ahead and read those last two before we start in the text tonight. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they're interested. They want to hear something new. Well, this is cool. You know, this is something we haven't heard before. Let's hear them again. We want to hear, you know, bring them to the Areopagus here. We want to hear this. So this openness to new ideas mentioned in these two verses gave Paul a perfect opportunity to, in the very least, clarify and preach the gospel to the lost and clarify what he was saying. That he's not talking about two different gods, three different gods here. He's talking about one God and God the Son here dying for our sins. And so here we find then Paul's public address in verses 22 through 31. So let's begin reading, first of all, the introduction. Paul begins to speak now. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, some of the things Paul said, part of his listeners might agree, and other things would be a challenge to what they believed, depending on who the group was. Some of the philosophers may have agreed with some things, others of the philosophers would have agreed with others, and all of them probably disagreed with some of these things. So this was the first major address to pagans found in the book of Acts. And one of the few, Lystra in chapter 14 is another one where he addresses pagans, but this is actually rather unusual in this book. Notice that Paul's approach to the gospel was different because of the background of the people. Notice the gospel wasn't different. His approach was different. We need to learn this. We have the idea sometimes that the gospel is one size fits all. And to a certain extent, yes, the gospel itself, the message, doesn't change. Your approach is not a one size fits all approach, though, and should never be. Let me give you an example of that. There is a method of evangelism out there called, and I have some problems with the lordship salvation issue with this, but it is the evangelism explosion approach, which is a very common one. And there are some very good things to the evangelism explosion approach. And some of the questions that are asked can be very helpful, very good. But I want you to understand that the approach to the gospel from evangelism explosion is an approach that reaches people that we might say are like us. Okay? In other words, they are people that basically agree that there is one God, that, you know, that he and there is, you know, a Jesus Christ, and you know, they basically have a similar thrust. Now, they haven't gone far enough as to say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, I've trusted in Him, because that's where we're trying to lead them. Maybe they believe salvation is by good works, that sort of thing. But in essence, they're more like us. But let me tell you, probably the evangelism explosion approach is going to be a poor approach to use on Muslims. Very poor. It's going to be a poor approach to use with Hindus. It's going to be a poor approach to talk to people who are not like us. No, the presentation, the packaging of the message of the gospel will be different depending on what group you're speaking to. If you're speaking to, for instance, Roman Catholics, there's certain things you're going to want to emphasize. You're going to want to emphasize that salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by obeying certain church things or by being a really good person. That is not what salvation is. So that's going to be the emphasis. But if you work with another group, you may want to emphasize other things. Maybe that group doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, first you're going to have to establish that before you give them the gospel. You start talking about Jesus died for our sins and they don't believe He's the Son of God. Well, then what good is that? You see what I'm saying? So your approach to the gospel will be different with other people. And this was true of Paul. Many times, Paul spoke to Jews. Well, how did he deal with the gospel with Jewish people? He went back into the Old Testament. And he said, look, what you see in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It did no good to come to the Areopagus and speak before the people there, the Greeks, and say, and the philosophers, and say, this God you see in the Old Testament is, and they say, we don't believe in Him. We think there's many gods. We don't accept that. Why are you using that? Guess what? Paul didn't use, did you notice in his approach to the gospel, he does not use the Old Testament at this point. Instead, he tries to reason with them and then brings in the truth of the gospel. So they had to be approached with a little bit differently than the Jewish people did. And even today, if you witness to a Jewish person, it's going to be different than if you witness to a Roman Catholic or if you witness to whatever, an unsaved evangelical, whatever it is, okay? Your approach is going to be different. And Paul teaches us this as we see this. So his approach to the gospel was vastly different here. So his approach to the gospel was not a one-size-fits-all approach. Now, the gospel was the same gospel. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we change the message of the gospel. That never changes and should never change. We should never compromise the message of God's word. But our approach to it does change depending on the needs of those who are listening. So here Paul deals with the subject of the nature of God versus idolatry. Why? It fit their situation. Didn't fit the Jews, but it did fit the Gentiles that he's speaking to here. And so Paul says, I observe that you're very religious, you're very devout in every way, in all respects. This he could say very truthfully. The word translated very religious can also mean superstitious Although I think it's doubtful that Paul was slamming them with his first statement. I don't think that's what he's doing. Instead, I think Paul is actually giving them a positive statement. Or maybe just a carefully chosen word to be ambiguous, to kind of grab their attention. So this is a true statement, and it's a very wise way to begin. Instead of saying, "You rotten pagans, you know, you all need to get saved." By the way, I think there are some people who do approach the gospel that way sometimes. We have to be careful not to be obnoxious. Paul was not obnoxious. By the way, Paul got into enough trouble. He didn't have to try to stir up trouble. Just giving out the word of God got him into trouble and being faithful to that. But he was tactful. It was carefully chosen, the words. It was a true statement. He didn't want to turn off his audience with the first statement. Instead, he wanted to arouse interest, wanted to draw them in. And maybe if this word is kind of ambiguous, does he mean superstitious or does he mean, you know, we're very religious? Maybe if it was ambiguous, they would go, well, we better listen. What is he talking about here? So we need to be both truthful and tactful in the same way that Paul was. Paul was very wise in his wording here. The Bible tells us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And this is exactly the approach that the Apostle Paul is bringing to witnessing here at this point. And notice in verse number 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." You don't know who he is, but let me tell you, I'm going to tell you who the true God is. You don't need to worship an unknown God in ignorance. You need to worship the true God, Paul is telling them. And when he says ignorant, he's not saying you're stupid. You know, all you people are stupid. No, he's saying what you worship in ignorance, you don't know. You have said plainly to an unknown God, let me tell you who this God is. So again, he is approaching this whole situation very, very well. So Paul is presenting not a new God, but he's simply revealing who the unknown God is. Paul wisely avoids the possible charge of disobeying Roman law by introducing a new religion, because it was against the law. He was saying that he's actually explaining something that is very old to them. And Fruchtenbaum does an excellent job giving some of the background to this unknown God idea. Fruchtenbaum writes, "The Greek geographer Pausanias, about AD 110 to AD 180, noted in his description of Greece that the Greeks had several such altars just to make sure that no god was overlooked to the harm of the city. In Lives of the Eminent Philosophers, Diogenes Laertius recounted the following legend about Epimenides, a Greek philosopher and poet from the 6th century BC. And here's what he writes. When the Athenians were attacked by pestilence, and the Pythian priestess bade them purify the city, they sent a ship commanded by Nicias, son of Nicaretus, to Crete to ask the help of Epimenides. And he came in the 46th Olympiad, purified their city, and stopped the pestilence in the following way. He took sheep, some black and others white, and brought them to the Areopagus. And there he let them go whither they pleased, instructing those who followed them to mark the spot where each sheep lay down and offer a sacrifice to the local divinity. And thus, it is said, the plague was stayed. Hence, even to this day, altars may be found in different parts of Athens with no name inscribed upon them, which are memorials of this atonement." You get the idea? They didn't know who the God was, but whatever God we sacrificed to, he stopped the plague. So they had altars later on set up because, you know, to the unknown God, whoever it is, whoever stopped this plague, we want to make sure we honor them, whoever that may be, you know, the anonymous God. And that may very, very well be why those, why Paul saw those altars, at least the one that said to an unknown God. And then notice in verses 24 and 25, the true God, he says, is the creator of all things. Notice verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The God who made the world and all things in it. This idea of an absolute creator was completely against what they believed. Paul Hill says, for them, divinity was to be found in the heavens, in nature, in humanity. Notice, in the heavens, in nature, in humanity. The idea of a single supreme being who stood over the world, who created all that exists, was totally foreign to them. So this was really weird what Paul was saying. He continues, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Such a great God, as Paul describes, does not live in humanly constructed temples. And remember, the Athenians believed that the Greek gods did. Remember the Parthenon? Okay. They believed that the Greek gods dwelt in these buildings. Paul says, God doesn't need your buildings. He doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. Look at chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7, verses 48 through 50. Chapter 7. In verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? So, similar reasoning that Stephen used all the way back in Acts chapter 7. So this is not new reasoning by any means. Paul probably heard this before and is using it. Who knows? He may be thinking a little bit about what Stephen said too. We don't know. But notice he continues on in verse 25 here. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath, and frankly, all things, okay? So, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need to be served by people in order to, you know, he gets hungry and we have to feed our God or whatever it is. He doesn't live in human temples. He doesn't need human provisions to exist. He is self-sufficient. The Greeks taught that God needed offerings for his happiness, but Paul is assuring him here, God doesn't need anything from you. And he's telling them, you need to understand he is the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. So on the other hand, God is the one who gives us what we need to exist. It's not like he needs from us to exist, but it's what we need from him to exist, because our very breath is from him. So you see Paul's reasoning here. He's reasoning with these pagans. Again, he's not going back into the Old Testament and saying, well, this is Jesus mentioned back in the Old Testament. No, no, no. He's going to introduce Jesus. He's going to talk about Jesus Christ. He's going to give exactly the same gospel, but he is approaching it differently because of their different background. Their pagan background. Then we see the true God governs all nations in verses 26 to 28. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. All right, stop there for a minute. The true God governs all nations. He made from, verse 26, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The Athenians believed they sprang from the soil of their native Attica. But instead, Paul said that all humanity actually sprang from one man. His name was Adam. And in essence, he's saying, Greek people, you are not special. We all sprang from Adam, all of us. That means me. That means the Jewish people. That means the Greeks. That means everybody. You know, my wife and I laugh. A couple of years ago, I had a doctor's office ask me what my race was. And I said, human. And I talked to the receptionist after. She said, I got the biggest laugh out of that. She was a black lady, by the way. She said, I got the biggest laugh out of that. And I said, but you know, it's true. I said, because all of us came from Adam and Eve. We are literally all from one race. There's only one race. It's the human race. And I wasn't trying to be funny, but I was also trying to make a point. It was humorous. I get that. She got a chuckle out of it, but she got my point, too. And that there is only one race. We are all of the human. And this is what Paul is saying here. That we are all of the human race. Since he gives to all men verse 26, I'm sorry. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So the Athenians were not special. The Greeks were not special. They were just like anybody else. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, God is sovereign, and the Greeks had no special privilege. So this, I'm sure, kind of stirred them up a little bit too, as he mentioned some of these things. Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, that they would seek God. One of the reasons that God revealed himself in creation and history is that man might seek him. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 1, a very familiar passage. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. In other words, nature, the universe, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then he keeps talking here about idolatry in Romans chapter 1. So Romans 1 deals an awful lot with this subject as well, that they would seek God. God did this. God displayed himself through nature that they might seek him, that they might look up into the heavens. You say, what happens to someone who has, you know, out in the far reaches of Africa somewhere, who has never heard the gospel? I'm not going to get into all of that tonight, but understand that the heavens declare the glory of God. We find that in Psalms as well. Even his eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1 says, is understood by what's made. In other words, someone is greater that made this. This universe didn't just pop into existence. There is the testimony of nature that there is a God. Now, that doesn't mean people can be saved through nature, okay? But I believe if there is an individual out in the middle of nowhere that looks up and he says, there's got to be something bigger than what I know, and I wish I could know him, do you think God might be sovereign enough, strong enough to send them a missionary? I think so too. And I think he does. There have been accounts, actually, of people in far-off lands whose missionary came and they said, we knew there was something more. We wanted something more, and you've introduced us to Jesus. There is more. So this happens. This absolutely happens, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. The picture here is the heathen person groping for God as a person might grope for something in a pitch black room. I get up at night sometimes to use a little room down the hall, and my dog once in a while loves to lay on the floor. Well, you know what happens sometimes. So I have to be very careful when I'm walking in the middle of the night so that I don't, it's less groping and more just being very careful that I don't step on him. If I step on him, oh, he gets up really fast then. So I got to go around him. I have to be very careful. Another things that happen sometimes, that, I'll put my glasses on the nightstand and they'll fall on the floor. Well, it's dark. So what do I have to do? This time I am groping around, trying to find it. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him. It's like they're in a pitch black room groping for their glasses. Notice, too, that God wants to be found. It's not like, good luck, They grope for him and he steps back. They grope for him and he steps back. It's not what our God does. Though he is not far from each one of us, one need not grope too much to find him. He's near. He wants to save individuals. One only needs to reach out and touch him by faith, to trust him as Savior from sin. That's how they're saved. So Paul's saying he's not very far. He's not far removed from anybody. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and exist. No, he's not far, and yes, he's sovereign. For in him we live and move and exist. This is a quote from the Cretan Stoic poet Epimenides. Paul actually quotes him later too in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. For in him we live and move and exist. How could the Stoics disagree with what he said? He's quoting one of their own. Paul's clever in what he's doing. He's clever in what he's saying. It's well thought through. Paul was an absolutely brilliant individual, no question. So he's not far from you. He's sovereign, just like Epimenides said. For we are also his children. Now, this is a quote from another Stoic poet from Cilicia. That's where Paul was from. Aratus. Paul is not saying that we're all God's redeemed children. He's not saying that everybody's born again. It'd be nice to think that, but that is not what Paul is saying. Okay? He's simply saying that we're all created by God. We all receive our life and breath from him, as he said in verse 25. Therefore, in that sense, we are all his children. Okay? We were created in his image. We are all his children in that narrow sense, in that general sense. We are all his children. For in him we live and move and exist. And again, in verse 28, then, he quotes one of their poets further, and it says, for we are his children, verse 29. And in verses 29 and 30, we see the true God is the Savior. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that men that all people everywhere should repent. Notice the true God is the Savior, being then the children of God, in the sense that we all have a common creator. In the sense that, yes, we're all, in that sense, brothers and sisters under our Father who is the creator. In that very broad sense, we are all his children. Being then the children of God, in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. By the way, divine nature, the divinity. In other words, a divine being. Notice how he's speaking of God here. He's speaking of God as they would understand it. Okay? He's saying the deity, the divine being. You know, he wouldn't say Yahweh because they wouldn't understand that. Okay? So he has to say the God, the unknown God that you've been talking about, all right? That God, in a generic sense, since he's relating to the true God to false gods, he uses this particular word. And this word is used in classical Greek, but is actually a very rare term in the New Testament. It's only used here and in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So it is a very unusual word that Paul uses. And the New American Standard translates it divine nature. It could be, again, translated deity or divine being. Probably better to say divine being, because he's talking about God here. And for them, small g God, but he's also referring to the true God. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine person, that God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. This is the only logical conclusion. If man has been created by the one true God, think about this. If man has been created by the one true God, how then can man fashion their God of gold, silver, and stone? Okay? God created me, so I fashion of God of stone or wood, and I worship that God. How foolish. Go back in Isaiah. Isaiah points out how foolish that is, idolatry. Many passages in the Old Testament which point out the foolishness of idolatry. And this sure does. I mean, if man has been created by the one true God, how can man create God? Doesn't make sense. Again, back to Romans 1, 23 and 24. How could God originate from the art, the human skill, in other words, and thought, or the imagination of man when he created man? And this was radical to the Athenians, whose city was full of idols, according to verse 16. Full of idols. So this is radical to say that there's only one and fashioning these silly things. How could that be God? It's impossible. So he goes on then to verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God is now declaring to all men, to men, that all people everywhere should repent. All men need a change of mind. They need a change of mind from the idols to the one true God. They need to trust in him alone for salvation. So there had to be a change of mind. They could not grasp onto their idols and yet at the same time believe in the true God. That's impossible. They had to have a change of mind that these idols are not God, that the true God that Paul is presenting is the real God. And so I have changed my mind. I have repented. That's what the word means. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, it says. That doesn't mean that God laughed at and ignored the sins of the past. You human beings, I'll just forget about it. It isn't that he said, no big deal, I'll just ignore your sinful deeds. He couldn't do that. He's holy. sin must be dealt with. And what does he mean here? First, the times of ignorance are those days before the full knowledge of God came in the person of Jesus Christ. Second, the term translated overlooked, it means to indulgently take no notice of, to overlook, to disregard. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum accurately states, God has always objected to polytheism and idolatry. Among Jews, these issues were dealt with by means of divine judgment because the Jews knew better. But among the Gentiles, God overlooked or winked at it. Now that it has changed, because now the Messiah has come with full knowledge. In the past, the Gentiles were held responsible to respond only to natural revelation, but now they were held responsible to respond to special revelation also. What they must now do is repent, change your mind, because now there's special revelation. Paul was giving them the very word of God. And then we see in verse 31, the true God is the judge in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This was a striking statement to the Athenians. This is why he wants mankind to have a change of mind, because the word because relates back to the last verse, talking about repentance. Because he has fixed a day. Why should we repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. There is going to be a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And every unsaved person will stand before that throne and they will be judged, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. No saved person will be at that judgment. There is not a general resurrection and a general judgment. This is a very specific judgment for unsaved people only. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You want proof of the statement he just read? He raised Jesus. He is the man. He is the one. He is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ, and it's obvious because of what God the Father did by raising his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And then we see in verses 32 through 34, people's mixed reaction. Notice verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So some began to mock him, scoff him. Crazy guy. This guy's nuts. As today, some in that day thought this idea of God raising Jesus from the dead was ridiculous. Or for that matter, any dead man being raised from the grave, they thought was ridiculous. The pagan Greeks believed that the soul was eternal, but the idea of the resurrection of the body to them was absurd and repulsive. The ideal was to be released from the body, not to be gathered back to the body again. Furthermore, the Epicureans denied both the resurrection and the immortality of the soul. So to them, it was ridiculous. So some of them, first part of verse 32, began to sneer, began to mock, began to scoff. Then there were others, the last part of verse 32 to verse 33, there was curiosity. I read verse 32, verse 33. So Paul went out of their midst. "We shall hear you again concerning this." Most were not convinced, but said that they would at least hear him again, although honestly they weren't very serious about the statement because they didn't go after him and, "Can you speak more about this?" It was about as serious as some people are today when they say, "I'll see you on Sunday." "See you at church. You'll be sick of seeing me." I've had so many Christians tell me that through the years. If I had a nickel for every time people told me they'd be at church, I'd be a very rich man. And didn't come. They would say it, and then they don't come. Many, many times, saved and unsaved, it really doesn't matter. But Christians say that. So maybe some curiosity, but not very serious, that's for sure. And notice some believed, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some men joined him and believed. No church was planted. We don't read anything about that. Most rejected his message, but praise the Lord that there were some who were saved. Sometimes new believers expect something different. You know, they think that if they tell people about what happened to them, that most are going to respond positively to the gospel. Sometimes evangelists give you that idea, you know. Oh, I was out today and I passed out 40 tracts and 40 people got saved. I hear just silly statements like that. And I wonder, because I know people well enough to know that, you know, that probably in our day is not going to be happening a lot. Can it happen? Of course, God can do anything he wants. But most people rejected what Paul said. But many people, when this happens to them, they get discouraged and they say, well, it's not even worth it. I won't even witness. I won't even try. But notice here the two who believed are mentioned specifically, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite. Remarkable. One of the council members of Athens believed. That's something. Although not many were saved, we see the power of God in saving this man. And by the way, I think for all eternity, he's going to be glad for Paul's message, don't you? May not have been a ton, but Paul, I wish you're glad you were there. Paul, I wish you're glad you had a burden and that you preached the message. You know, we may not see great results, but some are going to say throughout eternity, thank you for telling me about Jesus. Maybe you didn't have hundreds of people saved under your ministry, but I was saved under your ministry. You told me about Jesus and that was important. Or you planted the seed and someone else won me to Christ. Then there was a woman named Damaris. She was perhaps an aristocrat and must have been well known in Athens. And others with them. There were others that aren't mentioned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, and we'll end here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Oh, yes, they do. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles what? Foolishness. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weaker things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Greeks said, oh, that's stupid, that's foolish. That's not very philosophical, Paul. But yet some believed, some trusted in Christ. The foolishness of the message preached, the foolishness of the message preached is the wisdom of God. And we see it here. One more question for you. How could Paul write 1 Corinthians 16:15 that the household of Stephanus in Corinth was the first fruits of Achaia when Athens was in Achaia and there were obviously people saved in Achaia? How could Stephanus have been the first fruits in his household? It may be that Stephanus and his household are viewed as the first fruits of a church. No church was established in Athens. That may be what Paul is talking about. There is no evidence that a church was planted at this point or that a church was planted any time, even in the first century in Athens. So there were some random saved people, but evidently a church was not able to be established in this area. So whether they moved out, joined with others, I'm not sure exactly what happened. We don't know much about the history there, how the Christians might have fellowshipped here, or what happened exactly. I don't know. But it is interesting that I think Paul here is talking about the first fruits of a church, the start of a local church. None yet in Athens, and none apparently in the first century. We say, isn't that a shame? Did Paul waste his time in Athens? Paul, you know, your missionary journey was pretty good, but Athens, boy, what a failure that was. You know, isn't it interesting how we judge things as compared to how God judges things? God judged what Paul did in Athens as being faithful. We might judge it as a failure. Shame on us for doing that. If we're obeying God and giving forth the word of God, giving forth the gospel, we should never say it's a failure. It's a failure. Never.